All right, so we're in chapter, I'm actually tagged on the last part of Exodus 31 and going into literally the last verse of as we're going into 32. Now, the reason why I did what I did in telling you I'm switching this around is because when you get past these chapters in 34 into 35, 35, almost to the end of the book, really, is a restating of what we began to go through in the details of the tabernacle and then in the priests and their garments. One of them is the earlier one being written from the perspective of God speaking to Moses, the latter one being Moses causing the understanding of those words to be given to Israel. And so the latter one's larger than the first one, but I thought what we wind up doing is just marrying what's on either side of 32 through 34 together at once and just cover the material once rather than twice. So that's why I decided to do this. I hope it'll make more sense that way, and it'll keep us from having to go over the material two times. So my encouragement to you now and at the end of tonight is go ahead and just familiarize yourself with the rest of the book. Obviously, we're not going to cover all of it at once, but to be honest with you, I'm not sure what order we're going to do it at. I haven't sought the Lord concerning that. We may start with some of the contents that's actually at the end of Exodus and mirrors information that was in chapter 30 and work our way that way. It just depends. I think what we're probably going to do is start, whatever material we do, like I said, I'm going to be making sure that both places it's mentioned are covered at the same time. So you'll know the chapters when you see them. Terry has a handout that will make things easier for you that shows you, like, this chapter here is mirrored in this chapter over here. So you know when we're covering that topic, these are the two passages we're going to be drawing from. Does that make sense to you? Mm-hmm. So we'll just kind of just do this as the Lord leads us. I can't tell you specifically how it's going to work at this point. Maybe on Sunday I'll be able to bear down a little bit harder on it and tell you for sure what we will start with. I don't know if we're going to be starting with the outside of the tabernacle working in or the inside working out or start with the priest or what we'll start with. I just don't know yet. But as I find out, I will let you know. But you'll have this handout that should help you, okay? So starting at looking at Exodus 31, verse 18, the very last verse of 31 before going to 32 where I told you we're heading. And that is, it says that God gave Moses two tablets of stone with the law written on it by God's own finger. Now, this becomes very interesting later on. Right now, we just know that even the origin of the tablets were God. God made the tablets and wrote on the tablets. So, and he handed them to Moses to take with him down off of the mountain. Now, chapter 32, starting the first six verses, idolatry and infidelity are rampant now. Moses had gone up on top of the mountain, and remember, he'd been up there now for 40 days, so this was not a short period of time, right? They'd been up there for a while, and the children of Israel didn't know what had happened to Moses. Of course, they didn't bother to inquire of the Lord in any way that they thought they could have. They just kind of took matters in their own hand and began to live like they wanted to live anyway. When the cat's away, the mice play. So that's essentially what happened with Israel. Now, Aaron participated and led them in their idolatry, and now they attributed God's deliverance from Egypt to the power of this golden calf, and they even went so far as to call this golden idol their god. Aaron built an altar unto the calf and proclaimed a feast day the next day to their new quote-unquote Lord Adonai. And they ate, drank, and played. So that's really the first six verses there. So you can see this is all going on while Moses is blissfully unaware of it. Notice, though, who's not unaware of it. God's fully aware of what's going on down at the base of the mountain. And I think another thing that's just kind of interesting is how God does not spoil the fellowship that he's having with Moses with knowledge of what's happening at the base of the mountain until they're done with their fellowship. When he's done with his fellowship with Moses, then he says, get down off the mountain. The children of Israel are acting up, and I need you to deal with this, right? So, but I found that precious that that during that time period that Moses was up there. I mean, God knew this was going to happen before he invited Moses up there in the first place, right? But he did not allow his time of doing what he needed to do with Moses, which had to do... This time that Moses was up on the mountain was as much for Moses as it was for the rest of the earth, for the rest of the world, for the rest of eternity, of having the Ten Commandments. Those Ten Commandments have had a huge impact, and really an immeasurable impact on this planet since it came. I mean, not just in America, but other nations, their basic laws are founded upon this. And now you and I, it's hard for us to understand that unless we did a little bit of research and looked at further back into history. And there's not a whole lot of history that is dependable before this time period, but there is some in the Fertile Crescent and Mesopotamia. And their laws, in comparison to the laws we have today that are considered pretty standard across the world, were horribly immoral. Horribly immoral. I mean, the average sinner who's never read a Bible today would be able to look at their laws and say, wow, you guys are immoral. Lost people. That's how much of an impact the Ten Commandments have even on the lost in our world. So you have to understand, the Ten Commandments was a huge deal. This was huge, okay? And so God was doing something magnanimous in this time anyway by giving this to Moses, but it wasn't just for... The Israelites, it wasn't just for the rest of the world. This was also for Moses. He was consecrating a man for service. And these 40 days were imperative. And you remember the first 7 days, he didn't even get to see God. Remember? He went up on the mountain and just sat there waiting. And it was on the 7th day God came down on the mountain and met with him. And so I brought that up last week, that I think that it's important that there's a time period there that was a testing and trial for Moses. Are you hungry enough to stick it out until I show up? And I would say that his diligence and his hunger was deeply rewarded. For 33 days, he was in the presence of God Almighty. That's not a bad exchange rate for 7 days. Now, you know what I mean? That's pretty awesome. So anyway, this is what he's coming down off of. So God reveals to Moses that he's ticked off, starting in verse 7, going through verse 10. He tells Moses to get off the mountain, and now God begins to talk in terms of your people, Moses, instead of my people. Now, we find that humorous because, you know, we've seen that in situations with parents, you know, your son did this. And why do we say that? Because in some respect or another, we're attributing the bad behavior to an influence you had on them, right? Something you share in common. Well, I would suggest to you that this isn't a whole lot different. God's saying, you know, they have more in common with you, Moses, right now than they do with me, right? As good as you are, as righteous as you are, they have more in common with you than they have with me. These people that you brought out of Egypt... I just find that kind of humorous. I don't know if anybody else does, but your people that you brought out, God says that they have corrupted themselves. Now, if you remember, we ended last week, well, not last week, but one of the times recently where Moses, when he came down off the mountain the first time speaking with God, it says that he had sprinkled the blood of the covenant over, Israel with that blood and sanctified them into the covenant by the sprinkling of that blood. So when God now says that Israel has corrupted themselves, you know what it is in reference to. It's in reference to the purification of the blood that had been sprinkled onto them entering into the covenant. Are you following? So he says, by God doing that through Moses, consecrating them into the covenant of God, they were now, in a sense, purified and consecrated and holy people unto God. So their actions corrupted that state. Does that make sense to you? That former state of worshiping God and being set apart for his purposes. Yes.
Well, I just can't help but think that, you know, they had heard the Ten Commandments. They had heard all these things that God had said to do, and they had said 2 or 3 times, all these things you say, we will do.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And then what are they doing?
The very opposite.
Like, which is never heard it before. Mm-hmm.
Which sounds like me. You know what I mean? God says it, and the first thing that the human being wants to do is not do it. you know? And so, you know, it's real easy for us to, and I know she wasn't doing that, but it's all easy for us to sometimes look back in Israel and say, just how stupid can you guys be? You know, but the truth is, it all comes to roost when I look in the mirror. I'm like, you know, Mark, how stupid can you be, you know? Yeah, so
I
go ahead.
I found it interesting that there was such a draw to have a God after such a short time.
Exactly. Mm-hmm.
At Moses was gone.
Mm-hmm.
And I think part of that is probably innate in us, but I think also it's very likely that it was also due to all their years in Egypt with all the different gods that were there,
mm-hmm.
that they were used to it, and it was unsettling to not have a God.
Yes, absolutely. Well, there's also something innate inside of man that realizes that there is one. You know, it's instinctive to human nature everywhere. You have to work against that built-in tendency and deny it for a protracted period of time before you can believe it, that there isn't one. And, of course, God calls all those people that think there's not a God as a fool. So, yes, uh-huh.
And I'm sorry, back up just a little bit from there where it says that Aaron built.
Mm-hmm.
This,
yeah.
He was not just a commoner. He was a priest.
Mm-hmm.
He fell off of his quote-unquote pedestal
mm-hmm.
and went in among them and did exactly what they wanted.
And but even worse, led them in it.
Yes,
right.
Led them in it, and then later... Well,
we're going to deal with that in a moment here.
Yeah.
Yeah. So now God tells Moses exactly what they have done and said, which is important. This is before Moses even comes off the mountain. God tells Moses this is what they are doing. It's obvious that the full impact doesn't hit Moses. Because later on, as we see, when he went down and saw it for himself, now he's outraged. And he walks up to the top of the mountain and says, God, do you realize what they're doing? You realize they built a calf and are bowing down to it? And so I was like, yeah, I remember I told you that before you went down off the mountain the first time. So, but you know, you can almost see, you know, Moses isn't fully grasping the magnitude of what's happened until he sees it. And then when he sees it, he joins God in his outrage. Okay? And I just found it a little humorous that when he got back up to the top of the mountain, he yells out to God, not yells at God, but yells out to God saying, do you realize that they are offering, you know, sacrifices and bowing down to a golden cow? You know? And so, you know, it's interesting, you know, how, you know, when God tells us something, it's kind of like, you know, we've said before, you know, God will often tell us something, but it's usually not the first, second, third time that we hear it. It's not until we experience something that we hear it, you know? And this was, and Moses was no different. When he came down there, it was a totally different issue. Now, God said, let me alone so that my wrath may burn hot against them and start all over again just with you. But the wording I found interesting, let me alone, it's almost, now I looked up the words, they don't exactly mean this, but it's conveying the thought of get out of my way. You're standing between me and the people who need to receive my wrath. Step to one side. And instead of stepping to one side, Moses stepped closer. Are you following? So instead of Moses getting out of the way, he further gets in the way. And we pick that up in verse 11. I'm going to start reading that, verse 11 through 14. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord, his God, and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Now, all of this, because you and I are looking at it from having read the story backwards, is very clear this was a setup. God dealt with Moses right now before Moses went down off the mountain. Because if God had dealt with Moses about this after Moses went to the mountain, down there at the mountain, Moses would have agreed with God, stepped out of the way and said, kill them all. Because you can see how he was outraged when he saw it.
Yeah.
God didn't let him see it. He just told him about it and said, now get out of my way so I can let my wrath break out against them. And instead, Moses intercedes for them saying, why is your anger waxing hot? Well, in a day or so, he didn't have to ask that question. He understood completely why God's anger was so hot when he saw it for himself. Are you seeing? But God didn't, you see how this the whole thing was set up in such a way as to provoke out of Moses to intercede for them. Because if Moses had allowed his eyes to fall on what God was talking about, I don't know that he would have interceded for them. Not at first. Are you following? But he started, he laid a precedence here and drew closer to God and pled with God for Israel.
Do you think that
saying, let me be merciful.
It was in a way.
By Moses doing what you're going to, what I know you're going to do,
mm-hmm.
give me an opportunity to be merciful.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. In fact, we're going to deal with that as well in a minute here.
Oh, I'm sorry.
No, it's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. Then Moses, it's a good question. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord, his God, and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you, he's putting it back on, they're your people. I know you're saying my people, but they're your people, right? That you brought out of the land of Egypt with a great power and a mighty hand. Why should the Egyptians speak? Now, this is a pattern in Scripture, and you would do well to pay attention to it. Many times when the remnant, whoever happens to be the righteous one in God's people, is interceding for all the people who are not being so righteous. And sometimes, even when they're interceding even for themselves and just pleading their case before God, they'll say something like this. What will your enemies say? Well, they're going to look at this whole situation and say, you know, it's because he was unable to bring them into the promised land that they died in the wilderness. Or his intentions were evil to begin with. He drew them out of Egypt just so he could take them out of Egypt and kill them there. You see what I'm saying? They always seem to plead, they seem to argue a case of, and I want to point out one of the reasons why it does actually have a little bit of leverage and work. Now, it's not leverage trying to force God's hand, because God's hand will not be forced. If he decides he doesn't want to move his hand, you ain't moving it. Are you following? Like Doris was insinuating, this was really just God setting situations up with Moses to draw an intercessor out of him, because that's what God wanted, / needed, was an intercessor. Someone that could bridge the gap between the unrighteous and the righteous God, right? And Moses was the perfect intercessor in this case. And we'll understand a little bit more why in a minute. But God's trying to draw this out of Moses on purpose. But one of the reasons why this works is because God will honor his name. He'll honor his name. And he had attached his name to Israel. Are you following?
Yeah.
And so Moses is saying, if your people are taken out, it's going to affect how people understand the name of God. Now, it's not a matter of God being concerned about reputation. God's not concerned about reputation. He really is not too concerned about what people think about him on that level. What he does not want and what he will not do is any action that reports a non-truth about his character, thus his name. Now, I want you to keep that in your head. Can you hold that in your head while we're going through this tonight?
Yeah.
Because when we get to chapter 34, one of the things just that's what brought me to the end of myself today was when Moses went up on the mountain this last time to meet with God. It says that before God did anything else, he went to Moses and he proclaimed his own name to him. And in his name was that he's a God of compassion and mercy and forgiveness and long-suffering. If they had died here, it would have reflected that his name was not what his name really is. Are you hearing what I'm saying?
Thank you.
I said, is that painting a little bit of a picture for you? Does that make some understanding?
Yeah.
So let's go forward with that. We're going to go deeper than that. We're just kind of skimming over this a little bit. Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn now your fierce wrath away and relent from this harm to your people. Now, some translations may use the word repent rather than relent. Repent's not a bad word. The problem is our understanding of the word repent is so skewed that it makes it sound like God is saying, I'm sorry for doing something wrong. That's not what the word repent means. The word repentance means to change your mind. Okay? Now, and we can see God changes his mind. Now, God himself does not change, but some of his decisions change. Are you following? Let's give you an example. Until Jesus came, everybody was going to hell. But in Jesus, the situation and therefore the way God views humanity changed. Was it because God changed? No. But something different has happened and it's changed the situation, and so the thinking is different. Are you following? And they don't, and God's the one that set the whole thing up to be that way. None of this was working against God's will. Like I said, no, if God's set his hand to be here, you ain't moving it. None of this is manipulating God. God won't be manipulated by man. I'm just saying that it's important that we recognize what's really happening here, okay? So when God, but the better word, if you look up the word itself, the word relent is a better word for this. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. But the word relent means to become less severe, less harsh, less strict. Well, when you look at the end of the story here, when you get down to chapter 34, God does punish them. But it's far less severe, far less harsh, and far less strict than killing them all. Would you agree with me? Okay? So he relented. Now, the word evil is an interesting word because of the fact that the word evil can mean, it's kind of like we've used, I love the classic example because we understand it, the word love can be used for almost anything, can't it? It's been spread so thin that it's almost lost its meaning. The word evil here is very similar. It can mean evil in the absolute sense of the word, or it can mean evil subjectively, meaning it looks evil to me. That doesn't make it evil, it just makes it look evil to me. It could be anywhere from there all the way over to here or somewhere in between. In this particular case, it just means something that brings some form of destruction. Okay? So God lessened, relented, concerning the amount of destruction he was going to bring upon them. That's what the phrase means. Does that help anybody? Okay, so let's read this again with that understanding. He says, turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self. What's he doing? He's bringing God's name into this. You see? Now, is he doing this? And God's like, oh, darn it, I didn't see that coming. No, God saw this coming. This is why he didn't let him off the mountain and dealt with it now, because he's trying to draw this out of Moses, right? Amen? So this is very important. He says, swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken, I shall give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he would do, that he said that he would do to his people. So I already gave you an idea of what the word relent meant. We have many, this is what happens when I get ahead of myself. Then I have to screen through what I wrote so that I'm not repeating myself again. We use the, one of the things that helps us when we're interpreting passages like this, like concerning the relent, concerning the evil, is you use those things that we know about God absolutely to determine things that are questionable. This is a rule for interpreting scripture. You use the absolute to interpret the questionable. Or to use the absolute or the clear to bring into clarity the obscure. Okay? So what are some things that we know about God? Well, we know that God is good. We know that he's love. We know that he himself does not change. Now, this could be a case where man's words from his own human perspective and God's reply are individual replies. In other words, when you read this, the words that God says back to him, or the words about God, it says, Moses asked God to relent concerning the evil. And in verse 14, it says, so the Lord relented concerning the harm or the evil. So they're the exact same words, aren't they, in both places? But like I said, with the word evil, it depends on who's saying it and what context as to what it means. When Moses said it, he was probably meaning one thing. And when God said it, he meant something entirely different. Same words, different meaning. Are you following?
Yeah, that makes sense.
Okay. And like I said, now how do we draw into crystal clarity something that we're not certain about? Well, one thing is we can't with Moses. I really don't know what his words meant. He might have literally meant change your mind about this absolute evil you're looking to bring upon them. Okay? In which case, he would have been saying something about God that wasn't true, because God can't produce absolute evil. I don't really know what his sentence meant. I know what God's meant because I know his character. Are you seeing what I'm saying? So I can draw what God meant anyway. Yes, Terry.
It's a side note, but it relates to the absolute helping to interpret the questionable.
Mm-hmm.
It very closely reminds me of the way we can go about trusting and faith in God.
Mm-hmm.
We trust in his absolutes and the character that we know of him.
Yes, right.
Until and believe in that and trust in that until he shows us more specifics.
Something specific.
In the questionable.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. We see this exact same thing happening, remember, with Job. We've gone through the book of Job in here before, and you see how what man says about God and what God says about himself are two different things sometimes. Isn't that right? Or even if they're the same sentence, it becomes very clear that what God meant by it and what man meant by it are two different things. Okay? So that's important as well. This still may be the case here as well, though less obvious, because both Moses and God use the exact same words, though the meaning behind them may have been radically different. Now, let's see. I'm going to give you a few examples of God relenting concerning evil. But let me read this statement first. Part of it is a little bit, you've already heard me say it already, but I want to read the whole thing. Both are probably played a role in this word relent. And this word relent is suitable for the purposes instead of the word repent because of what it means. Again, relent means to become less severe, less harsh, less strict. And because one of the absolute things we know about God is that he does not change his mind concerning his own words. Though he may decide to act in mercy and relent from intended and justified judgment. He already knows this is what you deserve, but how many times have we read in Scripture that God has not rewarded us according to our
iniquities,
right? Yeah, in other words, I sinned and it deserves this. God usually, when he pays us back what we deserve, it's somewhere down here. He's not rewarded us according to our iniquities, right? And this is essentially what relent was doing. This is what you deserve, is annihilation. But I'm dialing it back because my name is merciful. Forgiveness, kindness, goodness, long suffering. Who's glad that's part of the list? You know what I mean? Long suffering. And because of that, I relent concerning the evil or concerning the harm or the destruction that I have spoken. Right? Okay? Many times this is due to someone who is right before God interceding for the unrighteous, providing a bridge between them. One laying hold on the unrighteous and one laying hold on God. We see that perfectly in the man Jesus Christ.
I was just gonna say that was Jesus.
But Moses was a type of God, of Jesus in a way, a symbolism of him in doing this. Here Moses was a human who was right with God and had delegated authority concerning these people from God. God gave him authority over them. Now, notice God doesn't miss a beat. He made sure that Moses was given this delegated authority before this happened. Are you following? That's very important because if he had not had this authority beforehand, Moses could not have been an interceder. Are you following? So God, knowing this was coming, put him in the position of delegated authority concerning these people before this ever happened. Are you glad that God sees things coming?
Mm-hmm.
And that he's for you? Amen?
Yes.
So he's right with God. We already know that Moses was a man who was right with God because he was a man of faith, right? He was righteous with God. And he had delegated authority with men. So he was already laying hand on God on this end. But So in his righteousness and stewardship, he was connected with God. But in his humanity and his delegated authority over them, he was connected to Israel. So he's got a hand on both of them, doesn't he? So he's the perfect mediator. And God was not about to let this get messed up by letting Moses see what was at the base of the mountain before he got Moses to intercede. Amen?
Yes.
Thank you, God. I'm so glad he's got our best interest at heart. Now, let's look at a few examples real quick, because it's very important. Even if we don't get a whole lot further, this is important enough. Because, again, us going through the Bible doesn't do us a whole lot of good if we don't see how it applies, right? So go ahead and keep your finger there if you're following along in Exodus as loosely as you can with the way I'm presenting it. And go to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And we're going to look at verses 24 through 29. It's just five verses. Again, 1 Samuel chapter 15, starting in verse 24 and going through verse 29. That's in the Old Testament. See, I'm doing better. 1 Samuel chapter 15, starting in verse 24. It says, now this is after Saul. You remember Saul was the first what in Israel?
King.
He was the first king, right? And remember that he did, in the first military campaign they had, he did something he was not supposed to do, right? He took back all the loot that God told him not to bring back, including the sheep and stuff like that. God said, don't bring them back. Saul does it anyway. And Saul tries to claim that it was for a good reason. Oh, I only brought them back to offer sacrifice to God. Liar, right? But, you know, so he was always trying to redeem himself. And now the prophet Samuel confronted Saul, and it was during this conversation we're about to read that God told Saul, King Saul, through Samuel, the prophet, that I'm removing the kingdom from you. You're no longer king. Now, you know he continued to reign for a good time after that, but God removed his delegated authority from him this day, okay? And he was removing it and giving to a man better than him who was who?
King David.
King David, amen? Okay, so that's the backdrop for what we're about to read. Saul answered Samuel and said, I have sinned. I have transgressed the Lord's command and your words because I was afraid of the people and obeyed them. Now, what did he do again? What had he done? God told him to do what?
He told him to destroy everything.
To destroy everything and don't bring in the sheep and the lambs and all that stuff back. And he did it anyway. So that's what he's repenting it over here. Okay? But it's really not a true repentance. He's just sorry he got caught. You know, anybody ever corrected a child and they plead like they're really sorry, but what they're really sorry of is that they got caught? Okay, that's what's happening here. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin and return with me so I can worship. Samuel replied to Saul, I will not return with you because you rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Now, God did not reject him, but he rejected him from being king. There's a big distinction there, yes? When Samuel turned to go, Saul grabbed the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel turned on his heel and said to Saul, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel away from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Furthermore, the Eternal One of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. So we have that. Now, why am I bringing this up? Because I told you we can draw into crystal clarity what is obscure when we learn about God, right? So this is something we know about God. He does not change his mind concerning his decrees, but there are some situations where it does happen. But we're going to see in those specific situations when and how, okay? In this situation, if Saul had a David heart, this story would have read different.
Yeah.
But if you were to back up and read, which we're not going to, but I encourage you, if you want to learn from this lesson, go back and read chapter 14 and 15 in 1 Samuel, and you'll learn that what Saul was really wanting was, I don't want to look bad in front of Israel. So, and if he had gone back to the kingdom without Samuel and had gone into the tabernacle to worship God, everybody would have been scratching their head and said, where's Samuel? Because Samuel would have been kind of like a mark of approval on Saul,
right,
that God has not rejected him, right?
Right?
But, so when he says, you notice when he says here, I repent, now come with me, you see what his motive was. It wasn't really about feeling sorry, it's about, I don't want to look bad. Now, contrast that with a David, who when Nathan came to him about his sin, which comparatively could be argued was worse, right?
Yeah.
Had a man murdered and took his wife and slept with her. I don't know. For me, that looks worse than bringing some sheep home. Both of them are a disobedience from God's command. But in this one, with David, a man lost his life.
Yeah.
And a wife lost her husband.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So at least from a human level, this was worse. Right? And yet, when Nathan the prophet confronted him about it, and he realized that it was him that had done the sin, in front of Nathan, in his court, he fell on his face and tore his clothes and repented before God. That's the kind of heart David had. David didn't say to the prophet, okay, I get it. Shh, could you talk softer? I don't want anybody else to hear this. You know, I'll say I'm sorry and God can forgive me, but don't make me look bad in front of Israel. It never even occurred to him that he might look bad in front of Israel. His heart was broken that he had defied God. He got so caught up in his own ways that he just completely disobeyed God in every way. And when he was brought to the end of himself, he did not try to spare his reputation. He fell on his face off of his throne, in the throne room, in front of guards and other people, and debased himself in front of all of them and repented. There is a big difference between that and Saul. You see what I'm saying? And it's going to get a different response out of God. Okay, so let's keep on going. Let's look at the book of Joel. Also Old Testament. All these in the Old Testament. Joel, chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 11 and read to 14. The book of Joel, chapter 2. Starting in verse 11 and reading through 14. The voice of the Lord... I'm sorry. The Lord raises his voice in the presence of his army. His camp is very large. Those who carry out his commands are powerful indeed. The day of the Lord is terrible and dreadful, and who could possibly endure it? Even now. Now, I want you to notice, God is speaking this as a proclamation because his people are really not living up to the way they ought to be living. It's this whole chapter starts off with blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain, right? And God's trying to say, stuff isn't together like it needs to be together, right? And then he says, the day of the Lord is terrible. Who in this world could endure it? Including you guys I'm talking to, Israel, right? But nevertheless, even now, this is the Lord's declaration to you, Israel. Turn to me with all of your heart. Now, why would he have to say that if their heart was already his? He wouldn't have to, would he? See, it's because their hearts weren't his, and he's making this proclamation against them. But even now, if you'll just turn your heart, this will turn out better for you. I'll tell you who can endure it. You can, if your heart will turn. But if you don't, who could endure this terrible day?
Heart, being mind, will, emotion.
That's right.
The mess of it.
Are you changing your heart, right? So he says here, even now, this is the Lord's declaration. Turn to me with all of your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Tear your hearts and not just your clothes, and return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate. Keep those words in your mind because we're going to read it in chapter 34, when God walks before Moses and proclaims his name. The Lord is... It's not an act, it's not a, this, we're not talking about a personality characteristic of God. It's who he is.
Thank you, God.
He is gracious. He is compassionate. Wow. I don't know about you,
yes.
But I'm so glad.
Yeah.
Yes. He says, tear your hearts and not just your clothes. And return to the Lord your God. And I'm giving you the reason why return to me. It's because I am gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in faithful love. And I relent. Same word we just read, right? Moses is talking to, this is long after this story with Moses. Long after the story with Moses, right? This is, what we're reading here is long after they've been in the promised land. Moses is talking about, God, please relent concerning this, the destruction you're trying to bring on your people. They hadn't even gotten to the promised land yet, right? So, but this is, you can see how these are connected, yes?
Yeah.
Same word. He says, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in faithful love, and he relents from sending disaster. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. That's the kind of God we serve.
Hallelujah. Yes.
The God that knows that you deserve judgment,
yeah,
deserves wrath, and he can turn and relent concerning the evil, and not only that, but leave a blessing. This is insanity. It's crazy, right? This is amazing, the God we're dealing with. Who knows? He may turn and relent and even leave a blessing behind him so that you can offer grain and wine to the Lord your God. So let's look at one last passage. Actually, now we got two more. Turn to 2 Samuel. So you were in Samuel's earlier, still Old Testament, but now we're in 2 Samuel chapter 12. I just gave you a little bit of the backdrop of this story a minute ago with David when Nathan the prophet came to him concerning his sin. We're already past the part where David had already had responded to him, but he's further responding to him in words, but he'd already responded in action before. So in 2 Samuel chapter 12, starting in verse 13. Again, 2 Samuel chapter 12, starting in verse 13. David responded to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Then Nathan replied to David, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You will not die."
That's pretty neat.
"However, because you treated the Lord with such contempt in this matter, your son, the son born to you, will die." Then Nathan went back home, and the Lord struck the baby that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the boy. He fasted, went home, and spent the night lying on the ground. The elders of the house stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat anything with them. On the seventh day of this fasting, the baby passed. But David's servants were afraid to tell him that the baby was dead. They said, "Look, while the baby was alive, we spoke to him and he wouldn't listen to us. So how can we tell him that the baby is dead? He may do something desperate." So when David saw that the servants were whispering to each other, he guessed that the baby had passed. So he asked his servants, "Is the baby dead?" And he said, "Is the baby dead?" "He is dead," they replied. Then David got up from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and went to the house of the Lord and worshiped. God, I love David.
Yes.
I love David. Boy, what a difference between he and Saul. I mean, that literally is like night and day, right? And worshiped. Then he went home and requested something to eat. So they served him food and ate. And his servants asked him, "What did you just do? I mean, while the baby was alive, you fasted and wept, but when he died, you got up and you ate food." This didn't make any sense to them. This seems backwards to them, right? And he answered, "While the baby was alive, I fasted and wept because I thought, who knows? Maybe the Lord will relent and be gracious," right? Now, he'd already relented and been gracious because David, according to the law, should have died, right? But this is going to make some more sense in a little bit when we read that when God says that God is gracious, but he will by no means pass off the guilt of the guilty, clear the guilty, but will visit the sin of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. What just happened here? It fell on his child.
Yes.
Hello? Okay. And again, there's no ambiguity about who did it. It says God did it. It's real clear, right? So, I mean, it says here, he said, "While the baby was alive, I fasted and wept because I thought in my mind, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let him live." Because David knew God, didn't he? He knew, God is gracious. He is kind. He is benevolent. And who knows? I know the Lord said that this would be the outcome, but you never know. He might relent, meaning make the consequent less strict. Right? In this case, God did not. But one of the reasons is because who David was. He wasn't just anybody in Israel. He was their leader.
Yes.
And where the heart of the nation goes, the nation goes. And so it could not remain unpunished. Are you following? God's got reasons for why he does what he does. That baby didn't suffer very long and was in the presence of God and is still there now. Right? Could things have been better? Yeah. They would have been better if he'd not done anything. There wouldn't have been a baby in the first place because he hadn't sinned, right? But in the end result, this is what happened, right? So, but I want you to notice it was in David's heart to know that, you know what? God often relents. But he did know, he also said, who knows? I don't know. So I'm going to fast, I'm going to get before God, and who knows, maybe he might relent, right? But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again from the dead? I will go to him, but he shall not come back to me. Well, you know, it's very practical, right? And I love the fact that when it was all said and done, he accepted the judgment of God and went and worshipped him.
Yes.
And he didn't even, but he wouldn't go until he cleaned himself, washed himself, anointed himself so he was presentable before God and worshipped his God and his Savior. I love that about David. Boy, I tell you what, we can all learn something from that. Last passage that we're going to look at that helps teach us about this whole relenting thing is in 2 Kings. Again, still Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 20. Starting in verse 1, we're going to read through to verse 6. 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 1 through 6. Are you guys learning something about this?
Mm-hmm.
I hope you are. These are some very good scriptures. They also give you an understanding of who we're dealing with. I mean, God does not change his mind about what is right and what is wrong and about the judgment that is due, but he might relent about what you get. You see the difference? In 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 1 through 6, it says, in those days Hezekiah became terminally ill. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, came and said to him, this is what the Lord says. Put your affairs in order, for you are about to die, and you will not recover. That was a proclamation that God gave to him, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, Hezekiah, by all extents and purposes, was a very good king. He didn't do everything right, but he did a lot of things right, especially in comparison to other kings. He was a good guy, right? But nonetheless, he was going to die. This was really God honoring him. Not too many people get a preview. It usually kind of catches you off guard when you die. You know what I mean? You know? But he gives him a preview and he says, you know what? You're going to die. Get your house in order. I'm giving you some time. Get your house in order, but you're going to die. Right? Put your affairs in order, for you're about to die, and you will not recover. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, please, Lord, remember how I have walked before you faithfully and wholeheartedly and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Isaiah had not yet gone out of the inner courtyard when the word of the Lord came to him and said, go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, this is what the Lord your God, the God of your ancestor David says. I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Aren't you glad we're dealing with a God that hears and sees you? Amen. I've seen your tears. Look, I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the Lord's temple, and I will add 15 years to your life. That ain't bad for dying in the next couple of days.
Yes.
15 years. When God's merciful, he's merciful, isn't he?
Yeah.
15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend the city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David, who's long dead. But you notice this is also something we've learned about God. It doesn't matter whether David's already dead or not. He's honoring his memory. That's the kind of God we serve.
And his covenant.
Amen. So, those I thought were some good passages to give you some illustrations of God relenting without repenting. Are you following?
Yeah.
So, I don't think God's changed his mind about what's just. What he's done is he's changed his mind about what you'll get out of it. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
His mercy steps in. Both are consistent with his character. Yes.
It's like changing the punishment.
Exactly.
You know, I mean, you punish your child and they're grounded for a week.
Mm-hmm.
But they've done really well. They're really, truly sorry, and
yes,
you let them go in 3 days.
That's right. Absolutely. No, that's a great example. Precisely. And why do we do that? Because the fact that, number one, we're compelled from the inside to be like the one that created us, whether we're born again or not. There's something in us that wants to. If you really love your kids, You want them to show mercy if you can, right? At the same time, you just can't let it go because they don't learn anything otherwise, right? What were we going to say?
Compassion.
Compassion.
Yeah.
So, you know, you lay the line down there and you say, this is what you deserve to get. And that's what you're getting. And then when you, if your kid responds the way they ought to, all of a sudden your heart's stirred, right? Well, why do you think you're like that? Well, we come from good stock,
yes,
right?
Amen.
The Father's heart is the same way. I'm just so grateful. Now, we're back in our passage in Exodus, okay? Starting now, picking up with verse 15. Picking up now with verse 15 in Exodus chapter 32. Now's Moses' time to get ticked off. Now, remember that Joshua, some Nancy, would you mind looking up a passage for me? Would you look up Exodus 24, verse 9 through 15? Exodus 24, verse 9 through 15. I'll call you on you in a minute if you don't mind. Now remember, Joshua had been up there this whole time with Moses. She's going to read that passage in a moment. Moses had essentially made Joshua his assistant. In fact, the passage tells you that's what he was. Joshua was Moses' assistant. So when he went up on the mountain, the elders and even Aaron and other people had to stay a distance away, but he brought Joshua with him to the mountain, towards the top of the mountain. Now, I think it becomes clear as we keep reading that Joshua didn't go all the way to the very top, because some things that God said to Moses, clearly Joshua wasn't privy to. It becomes obvious later. But he certainly got further up the hill than anybody else did. And why was God doing this? Because he's already preparing the next generation.
Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah.
He's teaching Moses to do the same.
Yeah.
You're training someone up after you, because this is one of the, what was one of the early lessons that we learned way back there in Genesis? It was that history is his story.
Yes.
It's not about us. It's about him. Right?
Yeah.
Which means that his covenant and his kingdom is multi-generational. It's never, all that God is going to do, he's never going to do in one generation. It's always about the successive generation after that as well. And so that's the reason why you see a Joshua learning from a Moses. That's the reason why Paul, in the New Testament, tells elders to train up those underneath them and commit the faithful word to faithful men who will carry on after you. Right? This is multi-generational. It doesn't end with you. You're just part of the story, but you're not all of it. Amen? So it's enough, though, that we've been invited into his story. Amen?
Yes.
Isn't it?
Yes.
Thank you, Lord. So would you read that passage for me? She's reading Exodus 24, 9 through 15.
Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and
Abihu,
mm-hmm, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain, and be there. I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua. And
who was with him?
Joshua.
So Joshua went with him, didn't he?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, go ahead.
And Moses went up to the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain.
Okay, so Joshua had gone up with him, so you remember that. So as we read now that as Moses is coming down off the mountain and Joshua's talking to him, you remember how Joshua got there. He never left.
Mm-hmm.
He went up with him, right? Okay. So on their way down, Joshua hears the shouts of Israel and assumes it to be shouts of war. Now, why did he assume that? Well, because he had not heard the conversation with God where God told Moses, get down off the mountain because they're worshiping a calf, right? He hadn't heard that part of the conversation. So that tells us he was not all the way up there with Moses. Or at least if he was, God did not appear to Joshua. He just appeared to Moses at the top. So on the way down, Joshua hears the shouts of Israel and assumes it to be shouts of war. Moses, having heard from God, knew it was singing. So when Moses saw that God told him what God told him about with his own eyes, he became enraged. He cast down the tablets, which broke from the force of the throw. Now, I want you to remember, Nancy just read to you where the tablets came from. God gave him those tablets. In a minute, we're going to see God changes things entirely by telling Moses, now I want you to hewn out tablets and bring them to me. This is unprecedented, because things that man has hewn represents the work of man. And up to this point, God has never accepted that. And he said, tablets that you hewn with your own hands and bring up to me, I will write my law on those. There's reasons for this. But the first set, were the rocks came from God. Second one, the rocks came with Moses to God. Two radically different concepts. Okay? Are you guys seeing that that's different?
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So anyway, he cast down the tablets, which broke from the force of the throw. He melted the calf, ground it into powder, scattered it into their water, and made the Israelites drink of it. I'm guessing he must have been relatively ticked. Ticked enough that the Israelites didn't fight him on it. You know, some people can get scary when they're ticked. I'm guessing Moses must have been one of those people. Moses turned to Aaron for an explanation. He says, what did they do to you that you surrendered to their terms and led them in this egregious sin? Aaron tries to pull the attention off of himself and soft pedal the issue, just like any of us might have. He said, you know the people's hearts are always set on evil. So this is Adam saying, it wasn't me, it's this woman you gave to me. It's Eve saying, it wasn't me, it's this snake that came to me. It's Aaron saying, it's not me, it's these people. This is human nature, isn't it?
It's not my fault.
It's not my fault. They asked me to make them a god since we don't know what happened to Moses. So I asked for their gold and I threw it in the fire, and amazingly, this calf popped out. Yeah. You know, I know Moses at this point was scratching his head and thinking, how dumb do you think I am? You know, you do realize I just spent 40 days with God. You're not going to be to pull the wool over my eyes that easy. Moses saw that the people were out of control and that Aaron had allowed it. This is a big deal. Moses was looking to Aaron, wasn't he? And we saw that a few minutes ago, didn't we? When he went up to the mountain, he said he had delegated authority to Aaron. He said, if there's a problem, bring them to this guy. Aaron.
Yes.
Now Aaron has the mantle. Look to him. He let the people control him rather than controlling the people. Right? So God was saying, you know, and Moses was saying, you know what, I'm sorry, I hear your story, but the buck stops with you. You let them get out of control. Right? Now, so Moses draws a line in the sand and says, whoever is on the Lord's side, come and stand next to me. And all the Levites scurry over there as quick as they can. Now Moses speaks a judgment on Israel prophetically by telling, now I know it's prophetically because we don't hear anything about God, him going up and talking to God about what do I say to them. And he just starts talking, the Lord says. So he's speaking prophetically. And we know Moses is a prophet. We've read that in scripture, correct? So Moses begins to speak a judgment on Israel prophetically by telling those Levites to take the sword and go to the camp and without mercy kill even your brothers, your friends, your neighbors. And in that very same day, 3,000 men fell. Now, these are 3,000 people who obviously had not flocked to Moses' side saying, I'm on the side of the Lord. They're the one that decided what side of the line they were on. What's merciful is that out of hundreds of thousands, only 3,000 died.
Yeah.
Right? Now Moses recognized their decision and their dedication to God in honoring him even above their brothers, their sisters, their kin, and their friends. This is very likely where, by the way, where Jesus was drawing his source material when he says, whoever does not love me more than their mother, their brother, their sister, or their brother is not worthy of me. Sounds like a good place to draw that source material. You think? The next morning, Moses tells the people their sin was enormous and that he would approach God on their behalf and seek atonement for it. So Moses slept on it, let his anger cool a little, and decided to go back up to God, right? Now, 31 through 35, then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made themselves a god of gold. Like, this is the first time God heard this, right? Yes, Terry.
Before you go further, just curious, was the Levites, do you think this is part of a sign of the Levites' heart and why they were chosen as the priestly line?
Or I think so. I think so, because I think that if it were just a matter of trying to dissuade guilt, they would have acted differently, more than likely. I don't know that. I mean, I'd have to know their heart. I don't know their heart. But, I think that it says something about them. They made the, because this was not a matter of I don't think they were trying to dissuade guilt, because I don't think that the way Moses made the proclamation was about guilt, because everybody was guilty.
And it wouldn't have been to just the Levites. It would have been to
Said it to everybody. That's right. Whoever, he spoke to Israel and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come stand next to me. And the priests were the first people to get up and run over. It doesn't say the priests were the only ones. It just said they got up now and went over there.
Were
right?
They priests already? I mean, was
the Levites. No, I shouldn't say priests. They weren't priests. They were Levites. I keep on saying that. I apologize. The priests and the Levites are two different people. Everybody who's a priest is a Levite, but not every Levite's a priest. And they had not been made priests yet. Okay? So they were just Levites. So then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive them their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of the book which you have written. Lord. Think about this. God shows his leader well, didn't he?
Yeah.
If you're not going to forgive them, then blot my name out as well. Right? And God says, you know what, you know, I've capitulated with you up to this point. But, you know, now you're pushing against my nature. And the bottom line is, whoever sinned is going to reap. And those who did not sin are not going to reap. Are you following? So he says here, he says, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now, therefore, go lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day that I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So God's making it clear the issue isn't over yet. I've forgiven their sin, but that doesn't mean they're not going to be punished. Now, this is very, very important distinction, and something that I ran into again when I was talking to and was more familiar with people that are part of the grace movement. They had no concept of this. They had no understanding that there's a difference between culpability for sin and punishment. There's a big difference between the two, okay? God will forgive your sin, but that doesn't erase history. If you planted seeds, you're still going to reap a harvest. Forgiveness does not go out in the field and take the seeds out. Are you following? What it does is restore your relationship with the God that matters, but it doesn't change the culpability for your actions. Are you following? Okay, this is a big deal, and it's important that we understand that there is a distinct difference between the two. As far as your relationship with God, the barrier's been removed, sin's been forgiven, or in this case, atoned, covered over, right? But the culpability for your sin and the punishment for the sin, it's still coming to you. Okay, yes.
Old Testament.
No.
New Testament.
Yeah. Don't we not hear this even from Paul himself? It says, whoever sows to the flesh shall from the flesh reap
corruption.
If we sow to the flesh, we'll reap to the flesh. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap from the Spirit. Now, have we also not also seen, though, that when we do reap, we almost never get all that we deserve because God's merciful, right? Isn't it true? God has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. Right? So it's important that we recognize that, yeah, we planted seeds, and yes, you're going to reap a harvest, period. But God often, in his mercy, and it often is contingent on your response, which we saw a minute ago with Saul and David, right? With Saul, there was no mercy because there had not been really any repentance. With David, there was a tremendous amount of repentance, and the death sentence was removed from him entirely, right?
Yes.
You see what I'm saying? So does God deal with us according to not just our sin, but also our repentance for our sin? Yes, he does. And he will relent concerning what you should have gotten, right? Yes, dear.
I heard a story about someone that used an example to teach this as a lesson.
Uh-huh.
Each time his son, did something wrong,
mm-hmm.
he'd have him write it down,
mm-hmm.
and go outside and nail it to a tree.
Mm-hmm.
And then after a year, he had all these things that he did wrong throughout the year,
mm-hmm.
and he told him, "I forgive you of all of them."
Mm-hmm.
He told him to pull them all out,
mm-hmm.
and he said, and he showed him that just because the notes aren't there that said what you did was wrong,
mm-hmm.
isn't there anymore, the scars are mm-hmm. still in the tree.
That's right. Absolutely. That's right. So and that's a good illustration. So yes, when God is forgiving these people, that's saying between God and you, there's not something separating you from anymore. Our relationship is okay. However, you're still going to reap the penalty for your sins. But it does not change our relationship. Okay? All sin is worthy of death, which includes separation from God. That's what hell is eternal separation from God. Eternal. And people don't have the first idea what that really means. Even the lost on this planet are exposed to God. The Bible says even his invisible attributes are clearly seen by the things that he's made. So that without an excuse, you're surrounded by God 24 hours a day. And in hell, you will not be surrounded by God at all. You'll be separated, isolated, and not have contact with anybody or anything, isolated in death for an eternity. We don't understand. We don't know what loneliness is. Hell is lonely. But God's saying, you know what? That doesn't have to be your future. You know what? I've invited you in. And through my son, you can have restitution and reconciliation with me. And though I may still have to punish you for your sins, you're still my son, you're still my daughter. Are you following? Just like Nancy gave a good illustration earlier, if you love your kid, you're going to correct them. And if they show repentance, you'll migrate their sentence sometimes, won't you? Make it something less. But because you love them, you're going to punish them, aren't you? There has to be a structured consequence for their actions or they won't learn. And really, if you didn't do it, you're not going to reconcile their heart to you. If you don't have, they don't have some skin in the game. But at the same time, that whole time, nothing about them made them not your kid. In fact, the reason why you were correcting them is because they're your kid. Right? So that's what we're dealing with here. Okay? So let's keep on reading. Let's start back in verse 32. Yet now I will forgive their sin. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of the book which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Blot him out of my book. Now therefore, go down and lead this people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, which it's got, in other words, it's coming soon, right? I will visit punishment on them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. So now let's go on to chapter 33. We'll see how far we can get with that. I'm sorry?
Just briefly, I think it's interesting. You go back to where God said first, step aside and let my wrath burn.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, I will make a nation. I'll start over and we'll make a nation with you. But he did not give up. Even though Moses said, if that's the case, he'll block me out. He still had his plan and his purpose and he was going to accomplish.
That's exactly right. And we've learned that about God's purposes and his plans, haven't we? Yes, Terry.
What does plague mean there?
I'm not exactly sure. I didn't look that word up, but you can bet it's not nice. I don't really know. And to be honest with you, we know that whenever there are many times when a plague broke out through Israel, a lot of times it took the form of a sickness that broke out among God's people, which makes sense because God promised them. He said, you know, if you will listen to what I've said and do what I've commanded you, all these sicknesses that were brought upon the Egyptians, I will not allow come on you. And in fact, I'll go one step further than that. I'll bless your food and your water and take sickness away from your midst entirely.
He smashed up the gold and he threw it in the water and he made him drink the water.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like, you know, drink the Kool-Aid. It's the, you know, plague or poison or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
Where in the Israelites that actually drank the water.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And both metaphorically and literally. Yes.
I think I'm regressing here.
That's okay.
As far as the sin and the reap what you sow.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, you can be forgiven.
Oh, yeah.
Back in God's graces.
Mm-hmm.
But you reap what you sow. Is that what the judgment is?
No.
Or is that here on earth or?
No, no. Those who have sowed in the flesh will in the flesh reap corruption.
That's right.
Okay.
That's right.
But now when we, at the end, at the final judgment, of course, is radically different for the lost than it is for the child of God. The child of God, those who have come to relationship with God through trust in Christ Jesus, it says that it's called the judgment seat of Christ, where Christ is judged for us, right? So, well, on that day, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us that our works will pass before us, and our works will be judged. But we ourselves will not be judged because we're in Christ and Christ was judged for us. We are in Christ and he passed the judgment, right? I am in him. Those who chose to reject Christ say, I want to stand on my own merits on the day of judgment.
Yeah.
And that does not work out well. The story ends very badly for them, right? That's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And anybody who shows up there is going to hell. There's nobody going to the white throne judgment that's going to heaven. That doesn't happen. Okay? But those who are at the... Everybody on the planet will be judged. All of us will. But when we stand before God as Christians, we are not judged. Our works are judged. But we are judged in Christ. And God slammed the gavel on the judgment on Jesus years ago by saying, not guilty. And so therefore, in him, you are not guilty. Right? But our works will pass before us. And the Bible tells us that it depends on what your works were. If they were good works, then they will pass through on the other end. And he used symbolic wording of it'll pass through as gold and silver and precious stones. But if the work that we did on the earth was not building the kingdom of God, it'll be burnt up and we will suffer loss. But we ourselves will be saved. That's the wording that's in 1 Corinthians chapter. Does that answer your question or no? Okay. So, good question. Okay, so in Exodus chapter 33, we're going to start reading 1 through 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, depart and get up, go up from here, you and the people who you brought out of the land of Egypt. God's still talking about him bringing them up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, because you are a stiff-necked people.
Right? Ticked.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Good insight. And when the people heard this bad news, what was the bad news? Well, really, the only bad news in there was, I'm not going with you. Everything else really remained relatively unchanged. I'm still taking you to the land. I'm still driving out the inhabitants. I'm still giving it to you. I'm just not going with you, because if I do, I'll kill you. Because you guys are just stiff-necked, right? So, go to the land of flowing with milk and honey. I will not go up with you in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, because you are a stiff-necked people. And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned. And no one put on their ornaments, because the Lord God had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are stiff-necked. I could come down into your midst in one moment and consume the lot of you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Now, verse 7 through 11. This one, this part is entitled Far Outside of the Camp. Now, we've dealt with this once before when we're dealing with another passage. We moved ahead to this passage and read this once before already. So this should go relatively quickly. But this was really the first tabernacle of meeting. They hadn't built the tabernacle yet, had they?
Right.
Now, Moses had gotten instructions about it, but he had not built it yet, right? So, so there was no actual tabernacle meeting yet, but Moses made a like a precursor to one, and he took it far away from the camp for the reasons previously stated. Because if God was going to come down and meet with Moses, it can't be in the middle of the camp, lest he lash out against them.
Right.
So he moved the tent far away, right? So now Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. Now, if they were seeking the Lord, it was pretty safe. You can approach the Lord if you got the right heart. He just didn't want this in the middle of the congregation because often they were stiff-necked. If you're seeking the Lord, you don't have a stiff neck, right? So it was safe to go out there. So it was safe to come to God. It was not so safe for God to go into there where they were. So sought the Lord, went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle that all the people rose and each man stood at the door of his tent and watched until Moses had gone into the tabernacle. In other words, a form of honor. They were showing respect. They stood, kind of like what we do with the flag, right? Stand at attention, right? It's just a form of honoring him, right? And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the pillar of at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshiped each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Now, before we go any further into the next several verses, which will start in 12 and go to 23, I want to just throw this out there as well. One of the things that makes the Bible so unique to all other religious literature is the fact that this thing is being written right in front of the very people who could say, that never happened. All other religious literature is written in secret by people who call themselves prophets, who supposedly got a revelation, and it's revealed and written in a book by people who couldn't say whether it was right or wrong. They weren't there. Hello? This stuff, all these people could say, there was never any pillar that came down in front of the tent. In immediate deniability. That would be like if I were to write an article today saying that in the year 2018, Mark Woodson was president of the United States of America. Thank God that's not true. But I could write an article and say that. And if I published it today, how many people would buy it and believe it? Nobody. Why? Because everybody knows it's not true. This was being written in front of people who could say that never happened. But this became what these people were willing to die for. Now you're like, well, there's people around the world with all kinds of religions willing to die for their faith. Yes, they're willing to die for faith based upon faith. These people were willing to die for something that they, if it wasn't true, they knew it wasn't true. And they would not have been willing to die for it. It's the same thing with the Gospels. It was written by men who knew whether what they were saying was true or not. And they knew that in the publication of it, all it did was bring them persecution, and every one of them eventually gave their life for this. Are you following?
Yeah.
There's a lot of people that are willing to die for something they believe in, but not too many people, if anybody's willing to die for something that they know darn well is a lie. Hello? And the difference with the Bible is the people that were willing to die were in a position to know whether it was a lie or not. Big difference. Radical difference. Hello?
Yes.
I think that's a big deal.
Yes.
Go on to verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, You say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you said, I know you by name, and you have found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if in fact I have found favor and grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is truly your people. Right? Listen to that. What's he asking him? If I've truly found favor, you know, I want to know who you're sending up, because you haven't really told me yet. You said an angel or a messenger, but you haven't said who. And if I found favor in your sight, then, you know, I want to know you. You got to realize he just spent 33 days at least in the presence of God, and several days since then as he's going into the tabernacle and meeting with him. And what is this doing? Moses could never have been drawn into the deadness and the sterility of religion ever again because he had met him. And what it had done is create a hunger to know him. I want to know your ways. You tell me this, you tell me that, I don't understand it. And I think the only way I'm ever going to understand this is if I understand your ways. Teach me your ways. This is a very personal question. Yeah. Right?
Yeah.
And you know, God was delighted by the request. Because one thing we've discovered is that God wants to be known. He wants to be known. We see that again in the verse I quoted earlier. The invisible attributes of God are clearly seen through the things that he's made, so we're without an excuse. Why did he choose to make his invisible attributes clearly known by the things that he made? Because he wants to be known. All the things that he made are intended to bait you and whet your appetite to be hungry enough to ask the question, God, if you're real, show me. Moses was way beyond asking if God was real. He's saying, I want to know your ways. You're confusing me, you know? And I know it can't be because you're a confused guy. So I want to understand your ways. Explain to me, right? So I like this request. It's a good request. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then, I'm sorry, did I skip ahead? I did. I'm sorry. Verse 13. Now, therefore, I pray, if I found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go up with us. See, what's Moses? He's still doing this, isn't he? God says, okay, I'll go up with you, Moses. And Moses is saying, no. If you don't go up with us, right? Now is he trying to force God into something God didn't want to do anyway? No. He needs an intercessor. He gave Moses delegated authority concerning these people. What are you going to do? Well, so far he's been doing a great job, hasn't he?
Yeah.
Right? And he didn't fail this day either. He says, then he said to him, if your presence does not go up with us, then don't even bring us up from here at all. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight unless you go with us? So we shall be separated, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. So the Lord, now notice what you may not pick it up as easily here as in the earlier passage, but essentially he's saying the same argument he did earlier with Egypt. He's like, how will the world know that you're the guy I know you to be if you don't go up with us? Right? Now, so he's bringing God's name in on this. And God always stands for his name. And how did Moses know that? Because God told him so. Why did God tell him so? So he would be a good intercessor and doing what he's doing now. Amen? God set this whole thing up. Now, he says, then he said to him, if your presence does not go up with us, do not bring us up from out of here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separated, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. In other words, we'll be sanctified, set apart from all the people of the earth, just like you said, God, if you go with us. If you don't go with us, we're not going to be separated from the people at all. We'll be just like everybody else, right?
Yeah.
So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken. He's relenting, isn't he?
Yes.
I'll also do this thing that you've spoken, for you have in fact found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. The reason why that is such a profound statement is because up to this point, Moses' arguments were entirely based on the fact that he knew God's name.
Right.
And God's saying, I know you as well.
A deep relationship.
It's a deep relationship of knowing and trusting. And the trust is not one directional. It's bi-directional. That's what relationship is. That's one of the reasons why the people who are universalists and the people who are inclusionists are wrong. Because they are basing everything on the idea that this is all about God's love just toward us. And we have no say in the matter. But relationship is bi-directional. It requires a relational response. Are you following?
Yes.
Inclusionists are famous for saying trust is not necessary because trust is a work and God does not require the work of man to save you. If God wants to save you, he just saves you. So everybody was included in Christ. Well, they're right in one respect. Everybody was included in Christ, but they cannot become one with God, one with Christ, if they do not trust into him. And inclusionism denies the need for trust. Because they consider that a work of man. It's not a work of man. The very fact that you can trust was God sponsoring it in your heart and revealing the truth to you that created the ability for trust, right? But it does require trust. Otherwise, it's not relationship. God, it's not about, this is why I told you a long time ago, a lot of the Bible will not make sense if you try to sell it on the idea that this is all just about God's love for you. If you think that, you're going to run into passages that make no sense at all. But if you understand that this isn't just about God's love for you, this is about who God is because it's his story, but it's also about relationship with you. It's not just at you, it's with you. That's why Jesus said, I came to give you
life.
Life is union with God, not just God loving at you.
Amen.
Amen. They miss the entire point of the gospel is oneness with God. It requires a response. You can say all day long, I know God's good. I know the Bible's true. I believe that Jesus died and rose again and all these things. But if you do not enter into relationship with him, you're lost and will forever be separated from God. It requires entering into it relationally. And this is what Moses was demonstrating to all of Israel. And most of Israel did not do it. But Moses did. Joshua did. Caleb did. Aaron did. Miriam did. But not all of them did. Are you following? So this is, I'm telling you that this, if you didn't get anything else out of this, that's worth it right there. Okay? It's huge. God wants to be known. And remember, these keep coming to me, so I'm just going to keep on saying them as the Lord says it. Remember when Jesus spoke to some of the Pharisees of his day who thought because of their religious standing they were a shoo-in for eternity with God. He said, you know, there's a lot of you that have done a lot of things, and some of you, even when I leave, will do things in my name. But when the end comes and you stand in front of me, I will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Notice, what's the basis for eternity?
Relationship.
Because the word knowing is experiential knowing. It's not head knowing. It's like you. He's saying, I've never experienced you. Was Jesus saying, is Jesus on that day going to mean, I don't understand who you are, I've never met you before? No. He understands everybody. He understood them better than they understood themselves. But he says, what he's saying is, I was never intimate with you. I don't know you. Right? That's always been the issue with God. Amen? So this is what he's saying here. He says, I'm going to relent and I'm going to do this because you found grace in my sight and I know you by name, Moses. Boy, you couldn't have given higher praise to any individual than that. And he said, please. Now, I can just see this. Moses, this is just a sing-song going back between him and God. They're just really just loving on one another. He's like, you know what? I hear what you're saying. You don't want to go up with us. I get it. I really don't want to go with them either. But you know what? I'm with them. And if you don't go up with us, don't let us go at all. Because how's anybody going to know that we're different than anybody else on this planet if you're not with us? If we're not sanctified unto you by you being with us. And so, you know, this whole thing doesn't make sense to me. I'm asking you, show me your way so I can understand this. I don't get it. And so God says, you know what? I will relent, and I will even go up with you. And then Moses says, that's still, God, I love you so much, but that's still really not what I'm asking. I want you to go up with us. And God says, I will do even this that you have asked and go up with you. And I'll tell you the reason, Moses. It's because you have found favor with me, and I know you by name. And Moses' response was, show me your glory. He's neck deep in love with God. And it's like, you know what? Just show me your glory. I'm just dying here. I got to know you better. I know that I spent 33 days with you on the mountain. I know I've spent subsequent days with you behind the curtain. But I got to know you. Show me your glory. And I think that's one of the things the Lord is looking to do as we transition in some of our worship to worship here in the church, is to stir that in you. To long to know him. To be in this position of desperate passion that Moses was in. This was a cry of passion. This was not a cry of intellect, of academia. I would like to understand you better. No, this was not about the intellect. I want to know you. I want to experience you. This is intimacy, crying out with passion. And God meets him. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. Now, that's a truckload of goodness, I got to tell you.
Yeah, it is.
All my goodness to pass before you. And I will do what? What's he promise? I will proclaim my name, which is what he did in chapter 34. He was faithful, wasn't he? I will proclaim my name, the name of the Lord, before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me. Don't you love that God invites
yes.
us to be near?
Yeah.
He said, here's a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be that while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock. In other words, behind a shadow. So the full impact won't hit you. Because if it did, you'd die. Even you. Not because I don't love you, but because of the fact it's like the moth and the flame. You can't say that the flame hates the moth. It's just the natures are so radically different that they get too close, one's going to be destroyed.
Yeah.
Are you following? And Moses is not a new creature yet, is he?
Yeah.
He's still spiritually dead. He says, I can get you as close as I can, man. I love you and I want to be as close as I can, but I can't get too close. Right? So I'm going to cause all my goodness to pass before you. And I'm going to put you in a cleft of rock and put my hand over you and shield your eyes. And then after I pass by, I'll lift my hand up and you can see where I was. Right?
Yes.
Yes, uh-huh.
It had said earlier... where Moses and the Lord talked face to face as men.
Yes, uh-huh.
Okay. And then it says, you can't see my face.
It doesn't say he saw his face. He said he spoke to him face to face. In other words, mano a mano. One on one. It's a play on words that is used in that you can see actually better in the Greek language, ironically, than you can in the Hebrew that this is written in. There's a word that is called kaleo, that's used for sexual intimacy outside of marriage. It's the kind of sexual intimacy that animals have, and that's the same word that God uses for sexual intimacy among humans that don't do it inside the sanctity of marriage. He said that's animal sex. It's meaningless, and it's beneath you as humans to act that way, to have sexual relations outside of covenant relationship. It's beneath you. That's just kaleo. Proskaleo means intimacy face-to-face. So, and that's the word for sexual intimacy inside of marriage. And so when it says here that God was face-to-face with Moses, it doesn't imply sex, of course. It implies intimacy that's face-to-face. It's knowing each other. Okay? Does that make sense? It does not mean that he saw God's actual face. Okay? Now, there's a day when we will see God face-to-face. But until the new birth happened, until our spirits changed from being dead to alive, that would have been impossible. It would have killed us. And even now, really, to be exposed to God would at least destroy this body. But I'm one with him in spirit already. Isn't that right? The Bible tells that whoever is born new, who's born anew, whoever's born again, it says, been made one spirit with him.
Amen.
I'm not the person I was before I met him. Never will be. Amen. Thank you, God.
Yes,
no one wants to
God.
See a return of that guy. And but not only that, but the Bible also tells me that that now that I'm born again, all things are of God inside of me. That was not true of Moses. Right? So it's considered, we're talking about two separate things. But so he couldn't have been in the face of God in that literal way.
Right.
But it's a good question. Excellent. I'm glad you pulled that out. Thank you. So let's finish this. We're not going to get to chapter 34 clearly. I would like to, but this is just too much rich stuff here to just speed through it. I hope you can see it. I think you do see that. Verse 17. So the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing for you that you've spoken, for you found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. Then he said, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be that while my glory passes by, that I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. He gave him everything he could give him.
Amen. He sure did.
That's pretty amazing stuff when you think about it. And you know, I've experienced this on one level or another. Not only I've had a couple of visions in my life, but I'll tell you, even greater than a vision, I've walked into churches before after they've had a service. And a lot of times it's just like walking into any other building. But there have been times when I've walked into a church after or in the middle of a service, and sometimes after a service. The service has been over for an hour. And it almost drives you to your knees because the presence of God is still in that building.
Yes.
And this is essentially what God was saying. I'm going to cover your face, and I'm going to walk past you. And all you're going to see is my back as I'm walking away and the air where I have been. And it's going to be enough to bring you to the end of yourself, Moses. You will never be the same. I'm telling you, we serve an amazing God. And those who have come to know him will never be the same. Not because we're great, but because he is. Amen. So, and that's not to make us less. We're made in his image. We've corrupted that. We're not all that we were designed to be. We're not all that we will be. We will be, but we're not there yet, right? But one thing we know, that when we see him, we will be like him.
Amen.
Amen? For we will see him as he really is. The one thing Moses was not able to do, we will do. Amen? And he will do with us.
Yes.
Remember, he's not there yet on that level. Because remember, it says that they're waiting for us.
Yes.
So that those who have gone before should not be made complete apart from us. This is a family reunion. It's all going to happen for all of us. Amen? Thank you, Lord. That's a good thing. Yes, uh-huh.
That, what you just said,
mm-hmm.
that we will all be in his presence
mm-hmm.
at the same time.
Yeah.
There's a passage in the New Testament where I'm not sure the wording exactly, but it's talking about a great cloud of witnesses
mm-hmm.
who are...
Yes, uh-huh. That's not, okay, it's a good question. The word cloud of witnesses has been wildly misunderstood by most people. If you go back and you read through the chapter ahead of before that, which was chapter 11, which was the hall of faith, right? The word means, it says we're surrounded by a cloud of testimony.
Yes.
Seeing that we're surrounded by all of these testimonies that have gone before us. The word witnesses, if you look up the word, it means testimonies. Well, what had you just got done reading in chapter 11? All of the testimonies of people who had lived by faith. And seeing that we're surrounded by such a cloud of testimonies, let us order our life in such a way that we can join their testimony of God. You see what he's saying?
So we, it's not like our loved ones are looking down upon us. And
there's nothing in Scripture that can support that. There's nothing in Scripture that would deny that as a possibility. And, you know, the Bible talks about the fact that those who are before us are asleep in Christ. Does that mean that they're not cognizant of what's going on? I don't think that's the case, but it may be. And quite frankly, what do we care? You know, because, I mean, in the end, whatever it is, it's good. But, you know, we have several other examples that illustrate that they're very much aware of what's going on around, right? One of the examples we have was in Jesus' parable when he talked about the Lazarus and the rich ruler, right? So we have examples that indicate that we may be. But I don't think that we're going to actually be given the privilege of seeing the Father face to face until we all do it as a family. I know for a fact that we will not all have our glorified body until we get it at once. All of us will get it at the same time. So, okay.